Philo Torah Zoom Shiur for Yom Revi'i, Wednesday, the 24th day of Shvat, 5786, corresponding to February 11th. Let's do it. Tehillim Kuf Nun. Hallelujah, hallelujah, El B'Kodesho, hallelujah, B'Rukiah Uzo, hallelujah, B'Gvurotav, hallelujah, Karov Gudlo, hallelujah, B'Teka Shofar, hallelujah, B'Nevel V'Chinor, hallelujah, B'Tof U'Machol, hallelujah, B'Minim V'Ugav, hallelujah, B'Tzolzolei Shama, hallelujah, B'Tzolzolei Terua, Kol Hanashama Tahaleluyah, hallelujah. Tehillim Kaf. Lamnatseach Mizmor LeDavid Ya'ancha Adonai Biyom Tzara Yisagev Hashem Elohe Ya'akov Yishlach Ezrecha Mikodesh UMitzion Yisadecha Yizkor Kol Minchotecha V'Olatecha Yedash Nesela Yiten Lecha Chilvavecha V'Chol Atzadcha Yimalei Neranina B'Shuatecha V'Shem Eloheinu Nidgol Yimalei Adonai Kol Mishalotecha Ata yadati ki hoshia Adonai mishicho ya'anehu mishmei kodsho begvurot yeisha yimino. Elev orechev ve'elev asusim. Ba'anachnu b'shem Adonai Eloheinu nazkir. Hema koru v'nafalu. Ba'anachnu kamnu v'nitodad. Adonai hoshia ha'melech ya'aneinu v'yom koreinu. David. Go for it in good old-fashioned Ashkenazis. Kuf Kaf Aleph, you're muted.
Shalom halos, esoy nayal harim, meyayin yavo esri, esri meim adonai osei, shmaim v'aretz. Al yitein lamot raglecha yanum shomrecha, hinei lo yanum v'lo yishan shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomrecha, adonai tzilcha, ayad yiminecha. Yom ha-mashemesh lo yakecha, v'yareach ba'loyla. Adonai yishmorcha mikora, yishmor es nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeizcha v'oecha me'ata v'yad olam.
Sorry to surprise you on that, but I decided, you know, since we knocked you out of that other thing, we'll keep you in the loop. Mark.
Mishaberach Abosino Abraham Yitzchav Yaakov, Vivorech, Eschayale Tzva Haganali Yisrael, Vesanche Kohos Habitachon, Omedim Amishmar Artenu, Vare Elohinu, Vahalochamim Baadenu, Min Halabanon, Vadvibar Mitzrayim, Min Hayam Hagadol, Adlo Harava, Homakom Shehem, Vayabashaba Aviru Bayam. Yitain Adonai Esayabenu Akamim Lalenu Nigafim Lifnehem Hakadosh Baruch Hu Yishmor V'Yatzil Es Chayalenu Mikol Tzara V'Tzuka Mikol Nega Machala Yizlach Baruchah V'Hatzlacha B'Chol Maaseh Yedehem Yadber Sonainu Tachtehem V'Atarein B'Cheser Yeshua V'Atar Sitzachon V'Kuyam Bahem Hakasu Ki Adonai Elohichem Haolech Imachem Lihilachem Lachem Im Oyevechem L'Hoshia Eschem V'Nomar Amen.
Amen. Together, Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael Hamatunim Batzara U'Vashivya Ha'omedim bein bayam, bein bayabasha, uvein ba'avir, ha'makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara l'yirvacha, u'me'afela l'ora, u'mishibud l'geula, hashta ba'agala, u'vizman k'ativ, v'nomar amen. Okay. Let me... Okay. Let's talk about... Parshat Shkalim. This is just review. I'm sure most of you know the details, maybe not all of the details. The four parshiot that lead up to Purim and Pesach are as follows. Shabbat, Parshat Shkalim, this coming Shabbat, is the Shabbat before or of Rosh Chodesh Adar. In most cases, it's the Shabbos before. Once in a while, it's actually on Rosh Chodesh, in which case you not only have two Sifrei Torah, but you have three, not this year. It's a two Torah Shabbos, and Some people have a minhag of making two kugels for Shabbos, so it's a two kugel Shabbos also. First, we read Parshat HaShavua to seven people, Parshat Mishpatim, which is the majority Parsha for Shkalim, not the only one. Shkalim could be Parsha Truma, could be Vayakhel, could be Pekudei, depending on whether it's a Shana Pshuta or Shana Meuberet. But this is the most common. Mishpatim together with Shkalim. The Shabbos of or before Rosh Chodesh Adar. Parshat Zohar, coming up in 2 weeks from now, is the Shabbat before Purim. There is usually a Shabbos in between, like there is this year. Once in a while, there is no Shabbos between, depending on the dates. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Then you have Parshat Parah, which is the only one that's not tied to the calendar. It's the Shabbat before HaChodesh. And Parshat HaChodesh is the Shabbat of or before Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So that creates a situation where there's never a break between Parah and HaChodesh. By definition, Parah is the Shabbat before Parshat HaChodesh. But there can be breaks between Shkalim and Zachor, like this year, or between Zachor and Parah. Bottom line, not the bottom line, another point is that the four special parshiot always span either five or six Shabbatot. They're never four in a row. Mathematically, it just doesn't work out that way, which means there's always at least one hafsaka. Sometimes there are two. Okay. Next, Parshat Shkalim is now, because of the Mishnah in Masechet Shkalim, which says on Rosh Chodesh Adar, the announcement was made to get your shekels ready. And another thing that was also announced on Rosh Chodesh Adar was check your fields to see if you have a potential Kalayim problem. So I'll detail that in a moment. But let's talk about the Shkalim. There's a mitzvah in the Torah, which we read about this Shabbos as the Maftir, that every year, every male above the age of mitzvot is obligated to give a half silver shekel, no, a silver half shekel coin to the Beit HaMikdash. Women can give machatzit ha-shekel. They are not required to. A father can give on behalf of his children below the age of mitzvot, but he's not required to. The purpose, or let's say, I'll say it like this, the secondary purpose of the machatzit ha-shekel was to have a census of military age men, but primarily the machatzit ha-shekel was to supply the Beit HaMikdash with funds for communal korbanot and other things that were done in the Beit HaMikdash. When there's no Beit HaMikdash, there is no mitzvah of machatzit ha-shekel. The only thing we have is a commemorative, a zecher l'machatzit ha-shekel, in two forms. The Shabbat of or before Rosh Chodesh, we read the beginning, the sixth psukim in the beginning of Parshat Ki Tisa, that speaks about the mitzvah of machatzit ha-shekel, but it does not apply today. And we have the giving of zecher l'machatzit ha-shekel, which is not the mitzvah of machatzit shekel. It's a remembrance of the mitzvah, which we give on Erev Purim, Tanit Esther, or the day before Purim, the mincha before Purim, or whatever. Now, the beauty of the machatzit shekel, the meaning behind it, let's look to the building of the Mishkan. We're not up to it yet. We have Mishpatim now. Next week already is Truma. And in Parsha Truma, you have the command, Ve'osu li mikdash v'shachanti betocham. And you had two types of collections for the Mishkan. The main collection was what's expressed in the Pasuk, and that is people were called to contribute gold and copper, and I'm purposely skipping silver, gold and copper and fabrics of dyed wool and linen and wood, anything that was necessary for the building of the Mishkan. How much? Whatever a person wanted. A person could say, I don't have anything to give, and give nothing. Another person could say, I have a lot of things and I want to give more. The one thing that was regulated in amount was silver. The Machatzit HaShekel, which is written about after Parsha Truma, after Tetzaveh, which deals with the Mishkan, it continues into the beginning of Parsha Ki Tisa, where it actually says silver is given equal by every person. He'oshir lo yarbe v'hadal lo yamit mimachatzit ha-shekel. A person who is rich does not give more. A person who is poor has to borrow, scrounge around, beg to have enough to give the machatzit ha-shekel. And from that machatzit ha-shekel collection, the korban tamid of every day, morning and afternoon, was brought, and the musafim of Shabbat, Rosh Chodesh, and Chagim, and various other communal offerings, the omer, the shtei halechem of Shavuot. For that, it was very important that everybody share equally, that no one can say, I have a bigger share in the daily tamid than you do, or than he does, because I gave much, much more. You can't. You want to give to the Beit HaMikdash, then first go back to the Mishkan. You want to give to the Mishkan as much as you want of other materials, other metals and other materials, but not silver. The silver in the Mishkan was primarily used for the foundation blocks. So there's a message there also. As much as you need people to give as much as they can, recognizing that not everybody gives the same amount, the foundation, what it's based on, what it's built on, that was everybody had an equal share. And there were 48 blocks of silver, I think, which formed the foundation into which the vertical beams made of wood plated with gold were placed. But the idea that the foundation is there. Now, this echoes into modern times in the form of organizations that have a membership fee, and the membership fee is fixed. Everybody pays the same to be a member of a shul, of a school, of an organization, and then you have donations. So there's a point where everybody is a member, an equal member. And then, as a separate kind of concept, There are people who have the ability to donate more, and they donate more. I even sometimes think of this like the United States Congress. Every single state has two senators. Doesn't matter if it's a big state or a little state with a lot of people or fewer people, everyone has two senators. At the same time, the House of Representatives depends on the population of each state. California has more representatives in the House of Representatives than any other state. And there are some that have the minimum. So you have both concepts and you need both concepts. You need to be honest and say, well, representation depends on how many people you're representing. On the other hand, representation should also be equal. 50 states in the United States, two senators from each one, 100 senators in the Senate. At the same time, what is it, 435 or something like that, members of the House of Representatives, proportional to the population. How much money came into the Mishkan the first time, I don't know, but I do know, I'm actually the Torah does record how much gold and how much silver and how much copper, but the silver was from the collection of Machatzit HaShekel. And you shouldn't think that you needed that only to count the people. There are other ways the people could have been counted. And what happens when women voluntarily gave Machatzit HaShekel, from whom it was accepted? The records were kept separately. There was a book or pages in a book for recording the men who gave their Machatzit HaShekel, and a separate section for women and children because you needed to be able to count. So that works out also. That's the first time. In perpetuity, throughout the time of the Beit HaMikdash, past and future, we'll still be doing Machatzit HaShekel, and it will still be used for the communal korbanot because it was important that everybody have an equal share. Just like in a shul, when you have a membership meeting, what should be is that every member has an equal say. It's not like, oh, the one who gave the donation that covered the parochet on the Aron Kodesh has more of a say. No, he gets a plaque, he gets a notice, he gets embroidered his name or his parents' name, whatever, but you need them both. I hope I'm getting across that point and you have that with silver. It turns out that most of the silver donated to the Mishkan went to the foundation, and some went for the trim on the wall boards, the posts that were surrounding the courtyard of the Mishkan. And that's because the numbers were not exactly 600,000, but there were 603,550 in the first census, and you had extra, and that extra was used for the trim of the silver when it was needed. Okay, now, a person who doesn't give can be forced. There was a courtesy to Kohanim who had to give also Machatzit HaShekel, but they were not forced. And what do I mean by forced? A deputy from Sanhedrin can knock on your door with a warrant, and you have to let him in, and he sees something of value, and he takes it until you pay up your Machatzit HaShekel. This was a required tax of all people. You wanted to give more? There were funds in the Beit HaMikdash for more. Bedek HaBayit was a general fund. You could give anything you want. Interesting. A non-Jew living in Eretz Yisrael, very sympathetic to Jews, at peace with Jews, following Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, was not eligible to give Machatzit HaShekel. That was a membership in the Jewish nation that was exclusive to Jewish people. He wants to give a gift to the Beit HaMikdash, Bedek HaBayit, or probably some of the other funds in the Beit HaMikdash, but not Machatzit HaShekel. And it's called Kofer Nefesh. It's part of an atonement. A Jew who refuses to give is basically saying, I don't want to be part of this people. I know I'm a Jew by birth. I have no choice in that, but I don't want to have anything to do with it. And that's very serious, obviously. And it shows up in refusal to circumcise and refusal to bring Korban Pesach, and also refusal to give Machatzit HaShekel. When the funds ran out, they had another collection even during the year, but basically it was the one once a year requirement of Machatzit HaShekel. Now, there's another reason that's given, I think in Talmud Yerushalmi, for Parshat Shkalim. And that is that the Shkalim were a vaccine against the Shkalim of Haman. What do I mean? Haman wanted to destroy all the men, women, and children of the nation of Mordechai. He needed permission from Achashverosh. He went and he offered the treasury 10,000 talents of silver. That's a denomination, which Mefarshim say was equal to 30 silver shekels. Do the math. 10,000 times 30 is 300,000 shekels, which is 600,000 half shekels, which symbolically means that Haman was offering for our destruction that which we give for our national life. And therefore, you can look at the Shkalim in the time of the Beit HaMikdash as being that which protected us from the plot of Haman, which involved roughly an equivalent amount of shekels. So that's the second reason, and that explains also why it's shortly before Purim. And I don't want to get anyone nervous, but it is shortly before Purim. 3 weeks from today is Purim Yerushalayim. 3 weeks from today, people elsewhere are finished with their Purim. So that's the story. And if you know that, you know what comes 4 weeks plus a little 2 days later. Unless we have a Sanhedrin who can postpone that by giving us another Adar with another Purim. You do know, I think we discussed this, but I'll say it now in the context of Rosh Chodesh Adar. The existence of 2 days two Adars in our calendar is known in advance. There's a pattern. You could calculate that by taking the year 5786, dividing it by 19. You look at the remainder of the division, and that tells you which year in a cycle it is, and you could know which one has two Adars and which don't. In the time of Sanhedrin, it was a decision made by the Sanhedrin committee for Shana Me'uberet. The announcement was usually made in the beginning of Adar. So even in Shvat, today, if we had a Sanhedrin, we might not yet know if we're going to have one Adar or two Adars. So that means that when we find out when Rosh Chodesh Adar is, which also wasn't exactly known in advance, but we found out when Rosh Chodesh Adar is, sometime in the beginning of Adar, we also get a message that this year we'll have two Adars, or this year we'll only have one. Then you could plan on Purim, because you can't plan on your Purim festivities and Seuda and parties, whatever, until you know that there's only going to be one Adar, because if there are two, Purim is going to be in the second month, and Pesach gets a month later. That's the way it works when we have a Sanhedrin. Now, the main difference between the Sanhedrins of the past and the Sanhedrin of the future is not the way Rosh Chodesh is proclaimed, is not the way Shana Me'uberet is proclaimed. The difference will be the speed in which we find out what Sanhedrin did. There were communities in Israel that took up to 2 weeks to find out when Rosh Chodesh was. There were communities in Chutz La'aretz that it took longer than 2 weeks, which is a problem. Because if you don't know when Rosh Chodesh was established, and it takes more than 2 weeks to let you know, then in Nisan, you're in a quandary which day is going to be Pesach. And that's why there existed and still exists by inertia, but that's why originally there was Yom Tov Sheni Shel Galiot, because they didn't know which day yet was proclaimed Rosh Chodesh. In the future, which could be tomorrow, it could be next month or next year or whatever, and we daven for it every day, there'll be a Sanhedrin. They will go back to proclaiming Rosh Chodesh based on eyewitness testimony of witnesses to the first visibility of the moon in a month. They will declare Rosh Chodesh like they used to declare Rosh Chodesh in the Sanhedrin, but we will probably have a live feed from the courtyard of the Sanhedrin in Yerushalayim, and we will hear anywhere in the world immediately when Rosh Chodesh is proclaimed. So there won't be any doubt when the Sanhedrin makes its decision about two Adars or one Adar. We will probably have a live feed on the internet of that decision. So we will know. But the fact is that the Sanhedrin is allowed. It's not ideal, but it's allowed to make that decision any time till the end of Adar. That creates a situation where you read Megillah at night, you read Megillah in the morning, you do Mishloach Manot, Matanot Lev Yonim, and you're in the middle of a Sudat Purim. When you find out that day or the day after or within a week and a half later, that the Shana is Me'uberet, and that means you just wasted everything because there was no Purim yet. You have to do Purim again. You're in the middle of your Purim Suda, or your Purim Suda was a week ago. You find out that Purim is coming up again next month. That's the real Purim. And that means the people you invited for your Pesach Seder, or the hotel reservations that you made for Pesach, are going to have to be switched for a month later. And that could happen with the next Sanhedrin also. It doesn't happen often, because usually we can give a good guess whether this year is going to be Me'uberet or not, because we could look up on the internet exactly when the spring begins, the vernal equinox happens, and we can say probably, almost certainly, this year will be or won't be a Shana Me'uberet, but there's sometimes that it's a very close judgment call, and we have to wait for the announcement. Now that sounds messier than our fixed calendar. Fixed calendar is super neat, but it's not the ideal, as I've said many times. It's not what HaKadosh Baruch Hu really wants. He wants our active participation in setting up of the calendar. So those are two aspects of Shkolim that they were collected during the month of Adar so that they're ready for Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Rosh Chodesh Nisan is the new year for the function of the Beit HaMikdash. It's the beginning of the fiscal year of the Beit HaMikdash. They needed a fresh supply of silver money, and that's why Shkalim were arranged during Adar. Now, it's hard for us to relate to that because you know what a shekel is today. How can you have a situation where someone doesn't even have a half of a shekel to give? So first of all, a half of a shekel in the time we're talking about was a certain quantity of silver, which has value more than today's shekel. And even then, it strikes us as odd because we're talking about 30 shekel worth of silver, 35 sometimes, depending on the price of silver. It also doesn't sound like enough that you have to spend days and days collecting your pennies to put them together. But picture the olden time where money was not the major thing that people had. People, let's say, had fields and they had produce, and they would barter their fruits and vegetables for clothing at a clothing store, and they would take the fruits and vegetables, and people would pay with an animal for rental, and money was not a major possession of people, and people probably collected in a jar or something a pruta here and a pruta there, little coins, and then sometime during Adar, they took the jar to the money changer, and there was a fee for converting your jar of filled with pennies to a prutot, to get an actual half shekel, a silver half shekel coin, and that's what was given. If you had well, all I have is a shekel coin, you'd go to a money changer and he would break it into two half shekel coins, and that also probably was with a little bit of a fee, couple of pennies here and there. Got to make a living some way. And you would give the half shekel coin. That's how it was done. Comments, questions before I continue? Okay. Now back to Parsha. So that's, oh, also you should know that Parshat Shkalim is Derabanan. No one says otherwise. Parshat Zachor in 2 weeks is definitely Deoraita. No one says otherwise. Pora is argued whether it's Deoraita or Derabanan, and HaChodesh is definitely Derabanan. So you're either dealing with a commemorative, that's what Shkalim is, or you're dealing with the fulfillment of a mitzvah, which is what Zohar is, and therefore it's a Deoraita. Or you might be dealing with the concept of words replacing temporarily the actual animal, and that's the argument for Parshat Porah being a Deoraita reading. But that's one way or the other. We'll get there in due time. I want to go back to Parshat Mishpatim, and one of my favorite topics. We have the first of three occurrences of Lo tavashel gedi b'chalev imo. Don't cook a gedi in the milk of its mother. The problem is that you cannot possibly understand what that pasuk means, actually that half pasuk, without Torah Sheba'al Peh. That happens a lot in the Torah. Yeah, this parsha of Mishpatim, more than most sedras, there are Gemaras and Gemaras built on the material in this Sedra. Bava Kama, Bava Metzia, Bava Batra, significantly hefty volumes of Gemara all expound on the mitzvot in Parshat Mishpatim and other places. And they're not, you're not capable of understanding them without that. Just to give an example before we get to milk and meat, an example, if a person asks someone to watch an object of his and it's stolen from him, then the Torah says the watchman who doesn't have the object anymore has to swear that he was not negligent in his duties to keep an eye on the object. and then he doesn't have to pay. That's not the whole picture, but that's what the pasuk says. So you need not just written word, but you need the oral law to say that pasuk is talking about a shomer chinam. You ask a friend a favor. I have to go into the store here. I can't take my bicycle inside. You're standing out here. Do me a favor. Keep an eye on it until I get back, until I go in and come back out. You come back out, you say, "Where's my bike?" And your friend says, "Somebody stole it." And technically, officially, you bring him to a Beit Din that he will be obligated to swear that he did not leave it alone and wasn't otherwise negligent in watching your bicycle, and then he doesn't have to pay. However, if you paid someone to watch whatever you give him, let's use an example. I'm going on vacation for 2 weeks and I hire someone, I pay someone to keep an eye on my apartment, to bring in the mail so it doesn't look like it's unoccupied, to water the plants and to watch the apartment. And I come back and it's been burgled. The watchman will be responsible to compensate because he didn't do a good enough job at keeping an eye on the apartment. And he can't swear, he's not given to swear that he wasn't negligent because it doesn't depend on negligence. He had what you gave him was stolen. I don't know if it's fair to say the apartment, so we'll have to switch it to a different thing. Your car. In the olden times, it would have been your ox or your sheep. But a person who is paid is not free from compensating you for theft. All of that is spelled out in Mishnah and Gemara. And that's the oral law which fleshes out the psukim. Here's a better example, one
Sorry.
that has irked us. Yeah, Judy.
Was that in the situation where somebody's looking after your house or whatever it is, and you said he's paid? Does that have to be a contract as well? How much is what? What's the mem whatever it is between you as far as you
Look,
ask how much?
if there's no written, there doesn't have to be a written contract because people are supposed to be good to their word. The problem will be if the person is nasty enough to deny that he was supposed to watch your house, prove it. You can't prove it. The burden of proof is always on the person who's claiming something. And that makes it difficult. And this goes for lending and borrowing, which is also in Parshat Mishpatim. Lending and borrowing ideally should be with an IOU signed document with witnesses, or at least witnesses who will testify, yes, I was there when A gave B 1,000 shekel as a loan, and B promised to pay it back within 2 months. That's not the real life situation in many cases. So when a person will say, "Where's the 1,000 shekel that I lent you?" If the person is going to conceal that he borrowed from you, he could deny it. And if you take him to Beit Din, he becomes what's called a kofer hakol. He says, "I don't know what the guy's talking about. I never borrowed from him. He never gave me any money. I never took any money from him." And the burden of proof is 100% on the person claiming that he did. So the judges will say, "Where's your IOU? It was an oral agreement. Where are your witnesses that you had an oral arrangement? There was nobody there. It was just between the two of us." If that's the best you could do, case dismissed, and the guy doesn't have to pay you anything. which either says, be careful who you trust, or get an IOU. Have them sign an IOU. That's laughable sometimes also because I just came across some old papers with two IOUs from people who I gave money to who swore they would pay me back and never did. But that wasn't a normal kind of situation. That was a person claiming didn't have enough money to buy food even, and I gave him money. Didn't know who he was, still don't know who he was, and he signed an IOU with his two dots. What am I going to do? But anyway, that's the point. So Judy, if somebody pays to rent something or gives you something to watch something, the smart thing would be to get it in writing, but it's still binding if it's not in writing. And that's part of trust of a person. Hopefully the people who we lend money to will say, oh, I'm sorry, I haven't paid you back yet. It was a little difficult. Give me a little bit more time, which is fine. And you're not allowed to charge interest on that. But at least he'll admit that he borrowed. And then there's an in-between category, which is interesting, called moda b'miktzat. And that you take a person to Beit Din and you say, I lent him 1,000 shekel and he never paid me back. And he defends himself by saying, hey, I paid you 500 shekel back. It's true, I still owe you the other 500 shekel, but I don't know you the whole thing. That's called moda b'miktzat. And that person also has, now that person has to swear. In other words, the burden of proof. I say this guy owes me 1,000 shekel and he denies it. I have the burden of proof completely. When he admits that I did lend it to him and that he claims he paid me back some, then even though technically I still should have the burden of proof, because when he pays back, I should give him a receipt so he could prove that he paid me 500 shekel. But that usually doesn't happen either. So his claim that he paid back is dealt with by the court by saying, all right, we got a tough situation here. He claims this guy owes him 1,000 shekel. He admits that he owes him. That he did borrow and that he still owes him 500 shekel, but not the full amount. So the court will have that person swear that he actually paid back 500 shekel, and then he's off for the rest. I cannot say, hey, I will swear that he never paid me back. That they won't allow. You know why? Because if you allow A to swear that the guy never paid anything back, and you allow B to swear that he paid back 500 shekel, you're back where you started from, only worse. When you came into court, there was a verbal disagreement. One guy said he owes me 1,000. The other guy says I only owe him 500. Who are you supposed to believe? We're supposed to believe the word of a fellow Jew no matter what. But you can't, because here are two fellow Jews who are saying contradictory things. So the concept of swearing in God's name, which if you remember I told you is not just putting your hand on a chumash and saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's sitting in a darkened room with a Sefer Torah in your arms, with a candle burning there, with the Dayanim reminding you of the psukim of what happens when a person violates an oath and things like that. And then you have to swear in God's name. But if two people who are conflicting with each other both are allowed to swear, then you created a worse situation. You created a situation where you still don't know the truth. You still don't know who owes whom. And at least one of the people have taken a false oath, which is very serious. So you don't want to create that situation. That's why at the beginning of Elul Metzios, a perek in Bava Metzia, you have an interesting situation. Two people claim ownership of the same object. Each one will be allowed to swear that he owns no less than 50%. Because when both of them swear that, it's still possible that nobody is lying. And the court is never put into a position where they are forcing a false oath from someone. Person chooses to swear falsely, that's the person's choice. But the court shouldn't make a situation where one of them is definitely lying. Anyway, that's that. But you can't understand these things from the psukim without Torah Sheba'al Peh. I was going to use also a very bothersome example of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and it goes on. A burn for a burn, kviya tachat kviya. So what does that mean? You burnt somebody and created a burn on his arm, which is painful, which takes time to heal, which he has medical expenses for. And what's your punishment? That you're going to be burned on your arm the same way? Chas v'shalom. That's not what it means. But that's what the world said about Judaism for thousands of years. Judaism is barbaric. Their Bible says that if you cause someone to be blinded, you have to blind him. Chas v'shalom, it doesn't do anything. What do you accomplish when you blind someone by accident or on purpose or whatever? And what would you accomplish by being blinded? Doesn't help the other person. When you have to compensate that person for his medical bills, for his lost wages while he was recovering, for his diminished earning capacities now for the future because he's blind, and the embarrassment of the whole situation, then that's what the Gemara says, that's what oral law says, and that gives us a question now. So why did the Torah say an eye for an eye? Why did it say ayin tachat ayin? And the answer is to say that you're not giving just a token compensation. You're doing a gesture the best you can, besides apologizing, of compensating the person on five different levels of financial hardship. And you have to take that seriously. And Ayin Tachat Ayin says be serious about this. It does not say pluck out the person's eye. In some level of Din Shamayim, it's the equivalent of that, but it's not Chas V'Sholom what we would do in that situation. Okay, back to Lo Tevashel Gedi Bachalev Imo. In this particular sedra of Mishpatim, at least Lo Tevashel means Lo Tevashel. You're not allowed to cook meat of any kosher domesticated animal with the milk of any kosher domesticated animal. Where does it say that? Only in the oral law. The written word speaks of the young of an animal. That's what a gedi is. And when English translations use the word kid, thou shalt not cook a kid in its mother's milk, they're limiting in the English definition translation to a baby goat. But it's not just a goat, it's the young of a cow, a calf, and it's the young of a sheep, a lamb. What about an adult sheep, an adult cow, an adult goat? The wording does not include it. The oral explanation of it includes any age of any domesticated farm animal. Well, wait a minute, what about a deer? A deer is not a domesticated farm animal. Can I use the meat of a deer? Can I cook that with milk? Most authorities say that is not forbidden d'oraita, Torah law, but it is forbidden d'rabbanan. And that's how we behave. Ashkenazim, most Ashkenazim, make no distinction between the rabbinic prohibitions of milk and meat and I shouldn't say that, the eating of milk and meat. Make no distinctions between the Isur when it's on a Torah level or on a rabbinic level. In other words, we view eating of chicken with milk on the same level of seriousness as beef with milk. Furthermore, we take the rabbinic laws of not even cooking them together, but just eating them together, and that's forbidden. And we also consider that on the same seriousness. Why do I say it like that? I mean, here I'm getting a little into trouble here. A drabanan is not theoretically as serious as a Torah violation. But the Torah makes it serious by telling us we have to listen to rabbinic law. Rabbinic law becomes a Torah obligation because of the Torah's command to listen to Chazal. But Chazal made it a little bit less than a Torah obligation in order not to be violating adding to the laws of the Torah. If the Torah makes a point twice, once in Vayetchanan and once in Re'eh, if it makes a point of saying, do not add or subtract to the Torah, keep the Torah exactly the way God commands it, then there shouldn't be a prohibition of chicken and milk. Where do Chazal get off telling us not to eat chicken with milk? Because they are authorized by the Torah to protect the laws of the Torah. And they declared that chicken with milk is a safety measure against violation of meat with milk. And it carries the same kind of, on the one hand, it carries the obligation to not eat that. And you can't say, well, I'm only eating cold sliced chicken with a slice of cheese in a sandwich. I didn't cook them together, and even if I did, it was chicken only. We don't say that. A serious Torah person is obligated on all of that. But there are built-in significant differences. For example, deriving benefit from chicken and milk is permitted. Deriving benefit from mixtures of meat and milk that will cook together is forbidden. Deriving benefit from meat and milk that is not cooked together is also permitted. So let me just give you a quick practical example. You have a dog. He likes to eat meat. So you have ground beef. You want to mix it, I don't know why, maybe he likes it better. You want to mix it with cottage cheese. So you take a plastic spoon and you take your dog dish and you put in ground beef, not chicken, beef. And you mix in cottage cheese. You're allowed to feed it to your dog. You're allowed to mix it. You're allowed to feed it to your dog. He likes it hot, so you're going to put it in the microwave. Isur d'oraita. Not allowed to do that. You can't cook meat with milk, even if you're just feeding it to an animal. But to derive benefit from meat and milk that was not cooked together, that's permitted. And the same thing with chicken, even when it's cooked. So if you have chicken cooked with butter by accident, you can't eat it, but you can give it to a neighbor, even if they compensate you by buying you a box of kosher chocolates. You could say thank you, you could say bete avon, but not meat and milk that's cooked together. None of this is in writing. This is all oral. And I've told you, and I'll finish with that again, a medrash to me that was very, very powerful in its sharpness. When God told Moshe he was going to be writing down Lo Tevashel Gedi Bachalev Imo, and God explained to Moshe the laws of milk and meat to teach the people, Moshe said, "Hey, I have a great idea. Let me write, thou shalt not cook meat with milk." That will take away a whole bunch of the confusion. God said to him, "Ketov lecha et ha-dvarim ha'ele. You write exactly the way I dictate it. Don't change any words, even if you think it's better. And if you think that's bad, go back to ayin tachat ayin." I would have wished that God would not have dictated to write ayin tachat ayin, because we suffered and probably continue to suffer a lot of anti-Semitism because of that. But God has has his reasons, and we are duty bound to follow. Baruch Hashem, we also have the oral Torah, which he gave to Moshe as well. And we understand at least how to understand all of these mitzvot. So that's it for now. Have a good Shabbos. And
Can I
if
ask a
you have
question? Thank you so much.
potato and lakshin and whatever else you want to make.
Thank you. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom, Sivya. Nice to
Can
see your
I ask a
face.
question?
Yes, Tirza.
I am still so confused because I was brought up with cream cheese and lox as a standard. And you're going to tell me if I want to heat it up in the microwave, I can't?
Where do you think lox comes from?
A fish.
I didn't say anything about fish. Did I say the word fish?
No.
I was talking about chicken.
Okay.
Lox is fish. There are some Eidot Mizrach that don't mix fish with milk.
Yeah.
They won't have bagels with lox and cream cheese. You can
And
have it, b'tei avon.
yeah. Thank you. I'm clearing that up. But I face that all the time with these Yemenite caretakers. But I explained it to me. I was mixing in fish with chicken.
Okay, and fish with chicken you can't have either, so even Ashkenazim.
Okay. Thank
Thanks.
you.
Good job, everybody.
Shabbat.
Shalom.